Aren't you thankful this morning that there is a Redeemer? His name is Jesus Christ. You know, as we watched that video this morning, I couldn't help but think of the spiritual comparison to each one of us with Bartimaeus. That spiritually, at one point, we were all blind, without hope, zero, no hope whatsoever. And our only hope was Jesus Christ. That in faith we cried out to Him, save me, heal me. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, that's exactly what Jesus did for you. He is our only hope. He is our living hope. And He is our Redeemer. And may we praise Him this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He is our Redeemer. Thank you that it is as though we were on the slave market of sin, and He purchased us. And He purchased us and He set us free, no longer bound by sin. And God, for every believer in this room, that is our testimony, and we praise you for that this morning. Thank you that you are our living hope. And God, I pray this morning as we open up your word that you would give us a mind to understand, eyes to see, and a heart that is pliable to your moving, to your working. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we will continue in our series here this morning. We're in the section of Revelation where Christ is writing letters to seven different churches. These were seven literal existing churches at the time that Revelation was written. They are also representative of types of churches that have existed all down through history. We've looked at the church at Ephesus, and with commendations there also came the concern that they had left their first love, their love for God, their love for others. We've looked at the church who was suffering, the church of Smyrna, and the fact that there was no condemnation at all to this church, but an encouragement to keep on keeping on in the midst of suffering. Last week we looked at the church at Pergamum, a church that compromised. They were accused by Jesus Christ Himself of indulging in the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We find in the New American Standard, in that particular text, it says that in the same way that they were indulging in false doctrine and immorality with the doctrine of Balaam, so also were the Nicolaitans. And Jesus had strong condemnation for them. And we also come today to the church at Thyatira. Follow along as I begin reading. In verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can we imagine just for a moment putting a label on Birch Terrace Baptist Church? Let's just say that in Indianapolis, Birch Terrace Baptist Church is known as the dishonest, deceitful church. Would not exactly be something that would attract people, would it? What if we were known as the hateful church, the church that doesn't love? Maybe we could say it even a step down, the church that doesn't care about people. Why, we wouldn't want that kind of label, would we? How about the immoral church? The church that just indulges in all types of immoral behavior. How about the church that lacks financial integrity? Staff members who are embezzling money and nobody does anything about it. That is not true, by the way, all right? Those are types of labels that we would disdain, that we would say, absolutely not. We would not want those types of labels connected to our church. But what about the tolerating church? The accepting church? It seems a bit more palatable, doesn't it? Now, it all depends on kind of what you mean by that. Now, we live in a culture that touts tolerance. Just be accepting of anything and everything. It doesn't matter. And really, it's based on the premise of a lack of objective truth. There is no objective truth, so you just accept people, whatever they believe, whatever they indulge in, it's okay. And we would see that on a biblical basis as being absolutely wrong. Now, if we mean by tolerance that we're patient with people, we're gracious with people, we accept people for where they are, and we just point them to Jesus, and we point them to the truth of God's Word, and we try to help bring them along, absolutely we want to be a tolerant church. But in the way I first described is somewhat the description that we find of Thyatira. They were a tolerant church. They tolerated false doctrine. They tolerated sinful behavior. And Jesus comes to them and says, you must repent. A little bit about the city of Thyatira. Remember, we're talking about all of these churches that in the first century were in a region called Asia Minor. And today that is modern-day Turkey. Thyatira was located about 40 miles away from Pergamum, the church we looked at last Lord's Day. You know, Thyatira existed on a flat plain. There was no natural outcropping or acropolis, we might say, for defense mechanisms. And eventually, Thyatira was overrun and it was annexed to the Roman Empire. Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. There were all kinds of trades. We have, in essence, trade guilds in existence in our culture today. But they were existing in Thyatira, and Thyatira was well known for its textile industry. They had tanners and potters and bakers and bronze smiths, and they all had their particular guild, and this will come into play here in just a moment, but connected with that guild was typically some type of patron god, whom if you were a part of that guild, you were required to attend feasts in honor of that god, eat food that was in honor of that god, and at least observe or indulge in sexual immorality in so-called honor to that god. And you can see where this would become very difficult for a believer, for a Christian, to be a part of one of these guilds, and they faced great, great pressure in that. You know, there's another place in Scripture where we read of Thyatira. That is in the book of Acts 16 with a lady by the name of Lydia. Remember Lydia, connected with the church at Philippi? She was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of what? Purple. That's what Thyatira was primarily known for in the textile industry, for its production of wool and cloth that was dyed to a purple color. Now, much like Smyrna, much like Pergamum, we really don't know much about, if anything, the founding of the church at Thyatira. Who was involved, when exactly it happened, but we know it was a real church existing at the time that John is writing the book of Revelation. So let's jump in to the text here this morning. And first I want us to notice the reminders that Christ gives to the church at Thyatira. He is writing to the angel, as we have mentioned before, in essence, the pastor, the overseer of the church. And he reminds them of his deity, his deity. He labels himself, he refers to himself as the Son of God. He is reminding them, I am deity, I am God. May we not forget that. Jesus is, was, always has been God. Now, when he came to this earth, he came as God embodied in flesh. But he is God, and that matters. He's coming to them as God. He reminds them of that, and he also reminds them of his power to judge. Now, we have seen these descriptions before. We saw them in the glorious passage of chapter 1, but he reminds them, I am God who has eyes like a flame of fire. These are penetrating eyes. It refers to the omniscience of God. The fact that God sees all things and he knows all things. And when he tells this church, I know about you, he truly does. But because he has eyes of fire that penetrate. How many of you as children were convinced that your parents had eyes in the back of their head? Yeah, probably most of us, right? You know, that they could see all things. Somehow we were convinced at times that they knew all things. Not possible, humanly speaking. But God does. Just by way of brief application this morning, how foolish it is for any of us to try to hide something from God. To, in secret, be involved in something that would dishonor and displease and disobey God and somehow think he doesn't know about it. Because he does. He has penetrating eyes of fire, and in essence, he sees right to the very core of your being and my being this morning. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our intentions. He knows everything about us, and that can be both a very encouraging truth, and it can be a very sobering truth. It can be encouraging that if your heart is heavy this morning, you're really under it, you're struggling, Jesus knows, and he can help you. He can encourage you. He cares for you. He truly knows. But it can also be sobering in the sense that if we are trying to cover something up, which maybe no one else here knows about, God does. He knows our heart. And he also describes himself as having feet like burnished bronze. Feet that are so hot as if been heated by a furnace that they are glowing. And I believe that this directly speaks to the chastening and judgment of Jesus. You know, in ancient times, kings sat on an elevated throne. Subjects who would come to them to be judged were under their feet, and a king's feet became known to be associated with his authority. Jesus has authority to judge. Now, we must remember that Jesus' judgment, his chastening of his children, is not meted out with reckless abandon, but it is carefully exercised with the goal of bringing about purity in an individual's life and collectively in his church. So he reminds them of who he is, the authority that he has to judge, and he also reminds them of what he knows. He says, I know your works. We have encountered this word know on multiple occasions already. It's a complete, thorough, utter knowledge of their works. And then he kind of fleshes that out. What are those works? They love, they have faith, they serve, and they have patient endurance. Both love and faith are internal characteristics. Service and perseverance are external characteristics. If one is loving, he will serve others. If one possesses genuine faith, he will persevere. And he says, I know your love. Now, this is the only church to this point that receives a commendation for their love. There's one church that was just the opposite, right? Ephesus. You've lost, you've left your first love. Your first love has waned. But he's saying to Thyatira, I know your love for God and I know your love for other people, and it's strong. So where Ephesus was weak, Thyatira was strong. And then we'll soon find out that where Ephesus was strong, Thyatira was weak. But they were a loving church. They had genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They adhered to Christian doctrine and truth in great part. They served other people. This term is the same term where we get our English word deacon. They voluntarily served other people to meet needs. And they patiently endured. They were persevering through hardships, through difficulty. We might say it this way, they stayed by the stuff. They kept on going on. And Jesus said, good job. Good job. And then he adds this. He says, your latter works exceed the first. Isn't that something we would all desire? That maybe in our early Christian days, you know, we were wobbling just a little bit. We weren't nearly as steady. We weren't nearly as mature. We weren't nearly as adept in serving Jesus Christ, but we've grown. All of us would love to hear Jesus say, hey, you're doing better now than you used to do. That's exactly what he says to this church, that your more recent works, they exceed your previous works. And so he commends them. He praises them for what they're doing well. But then he comes to the point where he shares a deep, deep concern that he has for this church.
And the deep concern that he has for this church we find in verse 20, "But I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel." There was a tolerance of false doctrine in the church. Now, why is this woman called Jezebel? Likely not her literal name, but a symbolic name because of her evil influence on the church, just like the Jezebel of the Old Testament had a very evil influence on the nation of Israel. You know, there are names because of the stigma that we would not typically name our children. You know, if you have a daughter, you would typically not name her Jezebel. Why? Because there's a stigma that comes with that, right? And really, there's a very purposeful reason that Jesus calls her Jezebel, is because of that stigma, that characteristic of the real Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was a very evil, wicked woman. And so he's attaching that on purpose. The Bible tells us clearly in the book of 1 Kings that Jezebel cut off the prophets of God. And she welcomed the prophets of Baal and Asherah. There were 450 prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of Asherah, the Bible says, that ate at her table. She welcomed them. She fed them. She promoted the false worship of Baal. And this church had a woman in the church whom they were tolerating. And they were tolerating her false doctrine. What did she claim? Well, she calls herself a prophetess. Now, we have prophets primarily in the Old Testament. There is some mention of prophets in the New Testament. And a prophet would be one who claimed to receive direct revelation from God and then pass that along to other people. So, she, in essence, is claiming that her message, her teaching, is a direct revelation from God, and she is giving that out to others. This is a self-designated title. So, what did she teach? Jesus says that she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Apparently, in some way, in some fashion, she was permitted to have a significant teaching role in the church, which would really violate what Paul had already established in the book of 1 Timothy about the role of a woman in the church and not having a position of teaching the entire church, and specifically men. And so, apparently she had this role, and then in doing so, she was seducing, Jesus says, my servants, ones who belong to me, were buying in to what she is teaching, and she was deceitfully seducing them to do what? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, the sexual immorality here, many would take it as just a metaphor for spiritual immorality. But I really think it can be both. It was certainly spiritual immorality. And we find this metaphor often in the Old Testament of Israel committing, in essence, adultery by following false gods. Certainly she was doing that. But connected with these trade guilds that I mentioned a moment ago, the worship of gods, these banquets to gods, it also would sometimes just melt into a looseness in morals and include some very immoral behavior. And so I think it can really be both a physical, literal immorality as well as spiritual immorality. You know, this woman whom Jesus calls Jezebel had a significant role in leading others to a false doctrine, to sinful behavior. And Jesus gives a very, very stern warning about this in Matthew 18. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, really believers, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But notice this, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. There is significant judgment for those who lead others to sin. You know, there are plenty of warnings throughout the New Testament about false teachers, warnings that we need to adhere to. I want to just cite a few of them here this morning. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They hear what they want to hear and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Galatians 1, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That word accursed is such a strong term. It literally means let him be damned to hell. Anyone who would mess with the gospel is such a precious commodity. It is such precious truth. It cannot be in any way tinkered with. And he says, if anyone does that for the sake of the purity of the gospel, let him be damned. Ephesians 4, excuse me, let me, one before that, Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus gives this warning. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They look innocent. They look harmless. They sound harmless, but there is a very evil intent. It's dangerous. You've got to be aware. Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Jesus has given gifted people to his church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We must be growing spiritually. We must be maturing and realize that every single thing that we read that has the label Christian on it isn't necessarily true. That whatever you hear on a podcast, it may or may not be accurate. It may or may not be true. You must be discerning and let God's Word be your filter. Let it be your grid. And everything passes through the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up with God's Word, then dismiss it. Get rid of it. Don't pay attention to it. Don't adhere to it because it's not truth. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. What's he say next? Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Jesus does not want us to be naive. He doesn't want us to be simpletons, to take in every single thing that we hear and believe it is truth. It must pass through the grid of God's Word. Now, it is possible that as part of the teaching of Jezebel, that she was making palatable to Christians in particular, attending the guild feast, attending these banquets. And maybe there was touting of truth that said, you know what, this really doesn't matter. And it may have been part of Greek philosophy where, you know, it's just the spirit that matters to God and the body doesn't matter, and anything you do with the body, it's okay. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Does that sound somewhat like what is adhered to in our culture today? Hey, this is my body, I'll do what I want with it. And even some believers would be prone to that thinking. But the Bible has something very, very different to say, because it says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Does it matter what you do with your body as a believer? And the answer is absolutely yes. It matters. Because you are on the ownership of Jesus Christ Himself. He's bought you with His blood. He's redeemed you, as we have sung this morning. And it matters greatly. We cannot just sin with abandon with our body and somehow believe that it doesn't matter to God, because it does. God wants us to be holy, certainly in our inner man, in our thinking, in our spirit, but how we think and how we believe and what we adhere to inwardly is manifested in what we do with our body. And it truly, truly matters. And so Jesus says, "I am greatly concerned for the church at Thyatira, because you're tolerating, you're permitting this woman, Jezebel, to continue her teaching in the church." And so He gives a warning to the church at Thyatira. He gives a warning. He says, first of all, "I gave her time to repent." Let's not pass over that. Aren't you glad, if you're a believer this morning, that Jesus gave you time to repent? Isn't that good? You know, Jesus is not hasty in His judgment. He doesn't just kind of fly off the handle, fly off the cuff. He's gracious. He's merciful. He gave Jezebel time to repent, but the text tells us that she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality, which again can be both physical, literal, and metaphorical, spiritual in nature. She refuses to repent. She rejected Christ's offer to repent. And so Jesus says this, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed." Now, in the Greek language, the word "sick" does not exist. And I believe it was an attempt by the translators to interpret what the intent was there, is that there was going to be some type of judgment, possibly a disease or pestilence of some sort, that was going to be met upon Jezebel. God was going to judge her in some way, and if it truly was some type of disease or sickness, and she would ultimately die, there would be some who would believe that this is a reference ultimately to hell, and that she would be cast into hell, eventually the lake of fire, where she would be forever and forever. But we can easily find and see in this text that Jesus is judging the sin of this woman.
Her wrongdoing, her sin, is not passing by the fiery eyes of Jesus, and he is judging her sin. And he says also, and those who commit adultery with her, those disciples of her, those who have been deceived by her, I will throw into great tribulation. Now, this is not the great tribulation that we will find in chapters 6 through 19 of this book. But this is talking about a time of great trial, a time of great turbulence. In some way, Jesus was going to discipline his own. He was going to chastise his own unless they repent of her works. And again, Jesus is giving not only the warning, but he's giving time to repent. But if that repentance is rejected, he says, I will strike her children dead. I will mete out judgment on them. And he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And he really comes back to this idea of his omniscience, that he knows all things. His fiery eyes see all things. He says, I am the one who searches mind and heart. Literally, the word mind in the Greek language was translated kidneys. It's the idea of the innermost part of a person, of their will and their emotions. Jesus says, I know. I know who you are on the inside. I know your mind. I know your heart, he says. I know your intellect or your thoughts, we would say it that way. He says, I know who you are collectively on the inside. Nobody else may know that, but I know exactly who you are. And he says, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, this may involve some chastisement, some discipline in the here and the now. But I think largely this is looking to the future. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This happens after the rapture of the church. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And the idea of evil or bad there is not moral evil, but that which is worthless or useless. This is a time of reward for believers. We will not be judged for our sins because those have already been judged through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? But we will be rewarded according to our works. So do you say, does it matter for all of eternity how I live in the here and now? And the absolute answer from the Bible is yes, it does matter. And as we faithfully serve Jesus Christ, we will be rewarded for that. 1 Corinthians 3 says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that day is a reference to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So Jesus is reminding his own, I see, I know exactly what's inside of you, and one day I will reward. Then we come to the challenge that Christ gives to this church at Thyatira. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, there were some who were faithful and true to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Believers who were holding true to the gospel and sound doctrine. They had rejected the teaching and the activities of Jezebel. And then John puts in this statement, who have not learned what some call the deep things
of Satan. Now, there are some who would hold to the fact that John is being a bit sarcastic here and saying, quote unquote, the deep things of Satan, as though those who rejected God, those who did not adhere to the teaching of the gospel, that they would look down on Christians as simpletons. We have a greater truth, a deeper truth. Ever heard anybody say that? You know, who maybe would just belittle Christianity, and they would, in essence, their appeal would be, hey, come on, we've got some deeper understanding here, some deeper truth. And so there would be some who would say that maybe John is being a bit sarcastic. It could also be true that this was touted by Jezebel. Hey, you come, you be a part of us, and really you can participate in the things of Satan, quote unquote, the deep things of Satan, and you will not be bothered by that. You will not be hurt by that. God will not be displeased by that because of what I said previously, that things done with your body, it really doesn't matter. And you can just participate in these things without any guilt or shame whatsoever. And maybe that's what John referred to by the deep things. And he says, Jesus is saying to this church, I'm not going to lay on you any other burden. Any other burden than what? I think it's explained in verse 25. He says, only hold fast what you have until I come. He's saying to these faithful people, you just hold fast. You keep adhering to the truth of the gospel. You keep adhering to the teaching of the apostles. You keep resisting this woman called Jezebel and her disciples, and you push her out of the church. You do not give her a place of prominence. You get her out of the assembly of believers. You hold fast. You do that, and that's all I'm asking of you, is to obey until I come. Now, I do not believe that this is a reference to Jesus' second coming, but it is a reference to a particular time of judgment that is coming upon this church in particular. He's saying, you hold fast until I come and I take care of matters in this church. And really, by way of application, we are all to remain faithful until Jesus comes. Amen? Ever find that difficult? Ever find that challenging? Ever get tired in the battle? Ever get just weary of battling sin and your flesh? One of the joys, the great joys of heaven, is there's no sin. Amen? And we don't have to battle it anymore. But in the here and now, it's a battle. We battle our flesh. He's saying, remain faithful till I come. And then he gives them a promise. The promise that Christ gives to the church at Thyatira. He says, to the one who conquers, the one who is a genuine believer, the one who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. They are characterized by consistent obedience and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I will give authority over the nations. This is a reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We find later in this book, in chapter 20, in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You say, Pastor Todd, what does this look like? And I don't have definitive answers for you. But I know that this is the clear teaching of God's Word, that in some fashion we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ during the millennial period. We will be given a position of authority. And it says, and he will rule with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. And this is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 9. And so this ruling will be power, will be authority that is given to us as believers by Jesus Christ. And he says, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. We find in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John 5 and verse 27, same chapter, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. As the perfect man, as the perfect God-man, he has the authority over men, over people. But what is another promise that Jesus gives to the overcomer? He says, and I will give him the morning star. This is good. This is really good. You say, what is the morning star? Revelation, later in the book, John takes the guesswork out of this. He says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. Note this, the bright morning star. Jesus self-describes himself as the morning star. So what is John saying here? What is Jesus saying to the church at Thyatira? What is Jesus saying in essence to us as believers? I give you myself. Isn't that good? You know, sometimes we think of heaven, and we think of the beauty of heaven. We think of the streets of gold. We think of the foundation. We think of the gates of pearl. We think of people who we will be reunited with. But when we never, ever, ever forget that the glory of heaven will be Jesus, that we get to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever, that we see him face to face, that our faith will be made sight, and we will see him as he is, and we will fellowship with him for all of eternity. We get Jesus. And that's exactly what John is saying here. Well, what do we do with all of this? This is the most lengthy letter that Jesus writes to any church. There's a lot here in this text. And first of all, I think as a takeaway this morning for each one of us, we need to remember that God wants us as individuals who comprise Burge Terrace Baptist Church to have faith, love, service, and patient endurance. He commends that. And that by his grace, that as we continue to grow and mature, that our more recent works outweigh and are better than works that we've done in years gone by. That's what he wants from us. That we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That we are adhering to the body or doctrine of faith. That we are a loving church. That we love God. We love other people. We're serving other people. And that we just remain patiently enduring, persevering to the end. Until we breathe our last breath or until Jesus comes back. That's what God wants from us. And may that continue to be a reality in our lives and that we're growing in that. But God also reminds us in this that we need to have a no-tolerance policy for unrepentant sin. And I want to underscore a word there, unrepentant. Now, if I said we have a no-tolerance policy for sin, we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because we all fail. We all sin. We all mess up. But the key is unrepentant sin. If we have unrepentant sin in the church, that someone has been confronted, according to Matthew 18, a couple of people have gone back to them. The whole church has been made aware, and the church lovingly tries to plead with them to repent, and they refuse all of that. The Bible clearly tells us that that individual is to be put out of the church and treated as an unbeliever. That's what we call church discipline. You know, we also find this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Listen to what he says. For a man has his father's wife. There was an incestual relationship there in the church. And you are arrogant. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, you are proud of the fact that you're tolerating sin in the church. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's not unkind. That's not a lack of tolerance. That's not being unaccepting. That's obeying God's word. And that's exactly where we need to be as a church. That we are gracious to people, we are kind to people, but when they are confronted with sin and they dig in their heels and they repeatedly are unwilling to repent of sin, according to the Bible, they need to be put out of the church. Why? For the sake of the purity of the church. As I've told you before, this is not my church. This is Jesus' church. I have the privilege of serving as an under-shepherd in this church, and what a great privilege it is. But this is the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is very, very concerned that his church be a pure church, a holy church, a righteous church. And may we never forget that. That we cannot knowingly tolerate doctrinal deviance, doctrinal error, sinful behavior that is unrepented. It must be confronted. It must be dealt with according to God's word. And I think that is Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira. It is his message to you and me today. And as we find at the very end of the book, as John writes each of these letters that Jesus is writing to these churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If I can say it in modern vernacular, sit up, pay attention, listen, and obey what Jesus says. Father, I pray this morning that we've not just heard this with our ears, but we've heard this message with our hearts. God, would you allow us to do some proper introspection this morning and just be honest with ourselves? Is there known sin in my life that I'm unrepentant of? God, would you help us this morning to pray the prayer of David of old? God, would you search me? Would you know me? And if there is any wicked way in me, oh God, I want to repent of that. May that be our spirit, God. May we not have the spirit of a Jezebel in the text that we read this morning where she would not repent. But as a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be willing to repent of sin in our life. Maybe there's even, God, some doctrinal deviance that we have adhered to. Lord, I pray that we would repent of that. And that we would hear clearly your message to the church at Thyatira. We would see it as a message also to Birch Terrace Baptist Church. And that we would rightly and appropriately search our own hearts. And God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.